We're in 2 Kings chapter 4. We've been going through the kings, and over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the prophet Elijah and his being taken up to heaven, and Elisha, and what happened along the way with him. We're going to finish that up tonight, look at a few more things that Elisha did as the writer of 2 Kings lays them out for us. And then we're going to move in back into the study of the kings. And as I mentioned before, we have a quick succession of kings. And again, the names may be confusing because there are a lot of similar names being used. Haziah is a name that's very popular. We'll note. So is Jehoram, very popular names that are used over and over. We'll try to break those apart and talk about them as we move forward. So we'll get into that succession back in Israel. Of course, Ahab has passed now, and Joram becomes the new king in Israel, and Jehoram in Judah. And we'll explore those and move on to talk about Haziah and his mother. I always have trouble with her name. Athaliah, I think is her name. And some things that went on with that. Jacob. So we'll talk about that as we move forward. So let's go back. We were talking about the deeds of Elisha and some of the miraculous activities that were going on with him. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how he healed the waters of Jericho, how he cursed those irreverent young men. He prophesied of the defeat of Moab and how that came to fruition. And then as we were ending, we noted two kind of depiction that, two narratives about women that he's encountered. One, a widow who it was her and her sons, and they were poor, had no money. He blesses them and allows them to take care of what needs they had. And then we got later in that chapter to talk about the Shunammite woman and her situation. So let's go back there just real quickly. In chapter 4, you have him traveling about. And this woman notices him, and for some reason she decides that she wants to aid him on his work. You think about like maybe a missionary who goes out, and you missionaries have people who help them along the way. You know, congregations will give them money, or individuals will give them certain aid. Well, here you have the man of God, and he is working, and this woman sees him, and she ends up having her husband build a room onto their house for him to stay, looking simply for nothing in return, just out of the kindness of her heart. Because of her kindness, Elisha offers her a blessing. And what's her response? She doesn't really ask for anything. Even after he says, "What do you want?" She never says, "Okay, I want this or that." She never says, "I want a son." Now, she's an older woman
who's never had children.
And so Elisha sees that. And so he decides to bless her in that way. What was his blessing? What's that? Yeah, he says, "You're going to have a child." Now, what's her response? Kind of that response of, don't tell me something that isn't going to come true, right? Don't say this if it's not going to happen. And of course, what does happen? A year later, she has a child, just as he prophesied she would have. And so that's kind of how we left it last week. Well, let's move on. So in the text there, you're going down to verse 18. Let's see. Oh, sorry. Didn't mean to go past there. Verse 18 through 37. So if you start there in verse 18, it says, "When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father. Now, what we don't know is how old he is now. My impression, and it may be wrong, is he's grown beyond the weaning stage, if you will, when a child is safe to be out in the fields. But he's not like grown in the sense he's an adult. So he's still, I don't know.
Teenage or preteen?
Preteen is what I was thinking. Maybe, you know, somewhere 7, 8 years old. So he went out one day to his father, and then he starts to complain about a headache, basically. And his head starts to hurt. It's so severe, and I'm going to paraphrase, if you will, a little bit of the text here, but it's so severe, he has to be carried back to his mother. One of the servants carries him back. He lays there with his mother in her arms for a while, and then he dies. Kind of a sudden end. That happens sometimes, right? I think about what happened over the weekend with the coach, Mississippi State's football coach. He has a massive heart attack Sunday, and he's gone Monday night, right? And that's really quick. But that's what happens in life. And so here is this child. Now, this is especially significant for a few reasons. Number one, it's a child. Anytime a child passes, I mean, it's hard. But then what's the extra kind of thing about this one? Yeah, it was a gift. All children are a gift in a sense, but this was a special gift where, I mean, she was especially pointed out to have this child. And what would her reaction be? I mean, what might our reaction be? It'd be like, you know, you gave me a child, and now he's barely grown up at all, and now he's dead? That would be kind of, that would be one of those shocking, puzzling, sad, tragic events in your life that it leaves you with just absolute shock and wonder about why. So she says, get me a donkey, saddle it, I'm going to go. I'm going to go to Elisha. Now, her response is what? I'm going to go to God because I know he can fix it. And you remember what she said. She says, don't lie to me, right? When he told her she's going to have a child. Well, she goes, and she meets him there. Elisha says what? He gets Gehazi, his servant, to go and take his staff, and he says, you go lay it on the boy's body. I think it's in it. There's one statement that's kind of fascinating to me before that. Let's see. It'd be good if I was in the right chapter, wouldn't it? So, okay, so verse 25, he sees her coming to him, and he notices it, so he has him run out, his servant run out, and meets her, and he asks, is all well? And of course, she answers at first, all is well. An interesting response, isn't it? Is all well? No. No. And I wonder why she makes that response. Maybe she thinks, if I say this, maybe I can get to Elisha. Now, there's an interesting contrast here between what's going to happen in chapter 5 and what happens here. When Naaman comes to Elisha for healing, what does Elisha do? He just sends out the servant to tell him what to do. Elisha never comes out. But she is there and she is determined she's going to talk to him. She's going to talk to Elisha. And so she goes and she grabs him by the feet. You can tell all's not well by her reaction. She is sitting there sobbing her eyes out. But what fascinates me, and I don't know there's a good answer to it, but verse 27, the end of the verse, notice Elisha's response. Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Now, a lot of times, a prophet, God will give them some forewarning about events going on. He'll fill them in. Other times, he doesn't. Here's one of those times when he doesn't. And it's almost as though he's a little perturbed. And maybe I'm reading too much into that. But he's almost a little perturbed in my mind that God, why isn't he letting me know? Because he doesn't know yet, at least seemingly from the text, that the boy's died. And I'm sure his reaction is going to be kind of one of those where he's going to wonder, why did you do this? Why did you give her a son? Now, of course, a great parallel to this is Abraham and Sarah, right? When they had waited for a child for years and years and years, and finally the child comes, and what's God tell them? As soon as he gets old enough, kind of he's grown a little bit, he says, go and sacrifice him. And of course, Abraham, in his great faith, obeys God and is prepared to do that. But here she is, she's crying. He doesn't know what's going on yet. And then, of course, he finds out. Now, and that's when he's going to send his servant to go on and put the staff on the young man. But notice her response. Well, let's go to verse 28. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did she ask for that? She didn't. God just gave it to her. I think I can sympathize with her a whole lot here, right? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And he said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. And so he tells him to go on, and he says, end of that verse, lay my staff on the face of the child. Well, that's not enough for this mother. She says, verse 30, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. She's like, I'm not going anywhere here. I'm going to get some, I guess in her mind, justice out of this, right? You put me through the ringer here. You're going to come yourself, I think is what she's saying. You're not going to send him. And so he agrees to, and they move on. They go and put the staff on the young man, but then the end of verse 31, he comes back and says, the child has not awakened. Pretty insightful mom. That staff isn't going to be good enough. So what happens? Well, he goes on. He goes up in the upper room alone with a child. And then you have this kind of odd display. You know, God does things in all kinds of weird ways sometimes to us, right? We can't explain it. You remember when, we'll talk about it in a minute, but when we get to chapter 5 and Naaman, what did he expect God to do? I'm kind of jumping all over chapter 5, but that'll make it a quick discussion. Wave his hand over the area. And all he said was, go dip in the water 7 times, and that's it. And sometimes maybe we expect him, you know, to come do that or speak a word over it. But what he has Elisha do is Elisha lays kind of face to face with the boy and hand to hand, and he lays there. And I think he does that 3 times. And then finally, warmth comes back into the boy. He sneezes and wakes up, and then eventually he comes, and the mother takes him in his arms and leaves. Fascinating thing there with that. But I do recall what Elisha asked for from Elijah. What was it he asked for? A double portion of your spirit to be upon me. I just think that's interesting. There's not very many times when somebody's brought back to life in Scripture. There's a few. But they're always very dramatic situations. You think about the young man here who's brought back to life. You think about, of course, Lazarus brought back to life when Jesus calls him from the tomb. You think about the young man in the window who fell down and Paul went down and brought him back to life. A few occasions, but it's not that many. And it's always a dramatic moment. And so I don't really even know what God's purpose was here. It could be any number of things. He never, as far as I know, tells us exactly what the purpose of all this is. But it's one of those moments in the life of Elisha that's really fascinating and what God is doing. I know God always has a plan for everything he does, but I don't always understand it. And here is one of those times when the man of God did something quite miraculous. He raises the son. She comes and picks him up. And of course, she's overwhelmed with joy here. Now, we're not completely done with this woman. We'll revisit her in a little bit. But we move on from there to 38 to 44. Again, you have a collection of miraculous activities of Elisha. Here, what's going on? Well, you've got the sons of the prophets. Again, I believe that's a reference to prophets, to young men who were under the guidance and tutoring of Elisha. And we'll notice a little bit later, they actually kind of build dormitories for themselves. A little bit later on. But here, you've got one of them going out and making stew. And the text tells us that Elisha tells them to make a stew here. Now, there's an interesting thing. Verse 38 tells us what was going on at the time. There's a famine. Now, this famine is, there's a lot of significant things that happened during this. Later on, when we get into talking later about the Elisha's army and what's going on with that, we'll note, these things I don't believe are written necessarily in a strictly chronological order. So I think he's here, the writer is giving us just a series of things that he did. So I think this probably lays in with some later chapters that we'll see in a little while. So there's a famine going on, and famines are very difficult, right? And so here is the sons of the prophet. They're also suffering under this famine, and so. So he says to set a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one of them, verse 39, one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds. Doesn't that sound tasty? Gourd. Don't you just want to eat some gourd soup? You definitely wouldn't want to have this gourd soup. And came and cut them into the pot of stew, not knowing what, where they came from. That's kind of significant. I'm not a wildlife guy. I'm not the guy you want accompanying you if you're ever stuck out in the woods by yourself. I'm going to be relying on somebody else.
Don't know which herbs are good.
Yeah, but I do know that. I know. You need to be really careful with what you're eating out there because some things are not so good. Some things can kill you. And so you need to be real careful with what you're doing. It doesn't seem like this individual is being very careful. They cut these up, and what do the people notice as soon as they start eating it? What? It's poison. They say there's death in this stew. That's an interesting way to phrase that, isn't there? There's death in this stew. And so I don't know. I wonder. I wonder if that's a colorful phrase to say it's poisoned, or is it a colorful phrase to say this tastes awful? Maybe it's both. We don't read about anybody dying from it. But what happens? Well, he gets some flour, tosses some flour. And again, the way the miraculous activities work, it's different. God does things different ways. This time, all he has him do is throw some flour in there, and it's okay. And they eat it, and he heals this deadly stew. Really fascinating the way God works in a lot of these different avenues. So again, here we have him taking away the poison out of the stew. Later on, verses 42 and following, they eventually get some bread brought to them. Now remember, this is during the time of a famine when there was a shortage. One of the number one things that ends up being a lack of is bread when you have a shortage. It's always one of those things that we seemingly can't find is grain. But they're able, God blesses them with that. I think it's, and you kind of have a tell-in second miracle here that may sound very familiar to you. Verse 42, they have 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And so Elisha says, give it to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he said again, give it to the men that they may eat. And then he adds this, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he said it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. You know, very akin to the feeding of the 3,000 and the 5,000, right? What did they always have at the end? They were going around getting baskets full of them. Right? And they started out with what? I think one, it was two fish. The other one, maybe it was like three fish or whatever, but it was a very small amount. But they always had an vast amount of leftovers. And so you have him healing the stew and God providing more than they needed. And then you go from that to this narrative about the healing of Naaman. Pretty popular event here that we hear preached and taught sometimes. But Naaman, who is this guy?
It's like a general of Syria.
Mm-hmm. And not just any general, right? He's a very popular general. He'd won a lot of wars. That's not all about Naaman, is it? What else do we know about Naaman? He was a leper, right? Think about leprosy. Leprosy is one of those diseases that's just brutal on your body. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, but you remember, who's the guy that's kind of the puppet king? Bruce, whatever his name. He had a dad. Do you remember his dad? And his dad was just a really bad character in the movie. Well, his dad, later in the movie, we find out has contracted leprosy. And you remember, I don't know if you've seen it, it's not a pretty look. By the end of it, he does not look good. Now, leprosy, of course, today is not, you never hear about it. I don't know if you even have it. Interesting fact for you, what's the only animal that can contract leprosy naturally? Armadillos. It's naturally humans, and armadillos are susceptible to it. Isn't that an interesting fact? Nasty little armadillos. But leprosy was a death sentence. I mean, you just didn't come back from leprosy. And in Judaism, lepers, they lived a very difficult life. In the law of Moses, how were you to treat someone who had leprosy? They were cast out of the community, basically. We'll have four other lepers in a little while that we'll read about with them as well. But they were cast out of society. If they were ever to come near to somebody, they had to yell out, what was the phrase? I have leprosy or something like to that effect. They had to let people know that they had leprosy. And that's why the parable, but when Jesus had the 10 lepers come to him, such a powerful thing, because, I mean, he actually touches them. You know, and these lepers had probably not been touched in a very long time. And to feel human contact must have been pretty kind of overwhelming itself. Of course, only one of them comes back to thank Jesus later, and he's a Gentile. But leprosy was just an awful thing. But now, in the Gentile world, it did not have the same degree of, what's the word I'm looking for, but forbiddance to it, to the community, that it did in Israel. And so Naaman, even though he was a leper, he was still in the army of Syria. Now, if he was in Judah or Israel, and if they were fulfilling the law of Christ, or the law of Moses, he would not have been allowed to be a captain in the military. He would have had to have been an outcast. But here is this man who's a Syrian, who's a Gentile, who has leprosy, and it's a death sentence on him. What's even more amazing is that he's married, still married, with contact with his wife. But they in one of their raids, they end up taking an Israelite girl captive. And what does she do? She must have had a very good relationship with him and his wife, because she actually says, if my lord, Naaman, will just go to the prophet in Israel, Elisha, he can heal you. Shows a great deal about her faith in Elijah and probably also the popularity and reputation that he had. Well, Naaman, of course, gets a letter from the king of Syria, who then goes to the king of Israel, probably at the time Jehoram is probably the king at the time. What's his reaction? Anybody remember what his reaction is? He gets this letter from the king of Syria, plus all these gifts that have come along as well. It's not just a letter, but he's like 10 sets of clothing, which was a very valuable thing, and some other stuff. And he starts to tear his clothes. He's got on sackcloth. Like, he is upset. Well, Elisha hears about it, and he says, why are you fretting? Now, what should his reaction have been? Of course God can heal you if he wants to. I think it also shows a lack of faith in the king again. Why didn't he go to Elisha to at least ask and say, Elisha, could we heal this guy? But his first reaction is what? Failure. When we don't have God on our side, when we don't trust in him as we should, we lose a valuable source of confidence and hope, don't we? He thinks it's a hopeless situation. He doesn't understand the power of God. And so, of course, he goes to Elisha's place. We've talked about this already. I'm just going to quickly paraphrase through this, but y'all ask a question if you want to. But he goes there, and what does Elisha do? He sends out his servant, and he says, go tell him to wash in the River Jordan.
Seven times,
yes, thank you. Now, Jordan, not a clean river. I think it was not seen as the cleanest place. I remember when I lived in Nashville, there's the big water system that comes through there, and people talk about how nasty and disgusting it is. You think about in New York, I'm pretty sure what is the river?
Hudson.
The Hudson, runs through there, and people talk about how nasty and gross it is. All right, and And here is the prophet of God, and he said, go wash in the Jordan. Now, Naaman, does he believe in God at this point? No, he has no faith in God. He believes in some idol somewhere. So we need to contextualize where he is in the moment. So I think his reaction wouldn't be natural for somebody who didn't have faith in God, didn't know God. And he's angry. I expected him to come out and to say some words and do some magical hand movements and alakazam, alakazoo, right? Maybe a puff of smoke. Like you always see those guys who are witch doctors and things who always have some kind of powder to throw down, right? Or maybe they got a bowl and they put some stuff in there and start rubbing it around, right? That's not what he does. He says, go wash in the River Jordan seven times. Now, is he asking him for anything that's very difficult? Think about how easy that is. He's not too far from the Jordan. I mean, go to the Jordan, dip seven times, done, man. That's great. But we as human beings always want ceremony. We want to do it up big. We want to be entertained. God is not about entertaining us. He does not care about us being entertained. He cares about obedience and faith and simply doing what he's asked. He's made it easy for us. But we always want entertainment. We want the lights and the glamour and the spectacle of it all. Entertain us. You see it in worship. You know, I wonder about this a lot, about baptism. It's such an easy thing God's asked us to do. It's very clear in Scripture. Any honest Bible student, if you're really honest and you read it, I mean, it just jumps out of the page and this is what God wants to do. Why do people struggle with it? I struggle trying to understand that mindset. Now, one time I didn't believe it was important until finally I opened my eyes. But I think this is part of it. It's such a simple, easy thing. But we want the we want to go down and say a prayer, right? And we want the Holy Spirit to hover over us and a light to shine out, right? We want the halo over our head or some magical experience. God says, I don't care about entertaining you. I want you to obey me. And so here is one of those times when God says simply, do what I ask you to, and I'm going to do something miraculous for you. See, God's doing the miraculous thing that we cannot see. Dwayne?
Oh, I was just going to say that because Naaman, really, I think what he expected him to do was to say, go conquer this country or go do this and, you know, build a city and do this. He thought Elisha was going to do the ceremony thing and then tell him to go do something that was absolutely fabulous instead of, you know, because he talks about, what do you mean dip seven times here? The river where I live is cleaner than this. Why didn't I just go there? And so,
because what do we make it about? Us. It's all about us, right? I want to be important. I want to do important things. God says, it's not about you. It's never been about you. I think that's the message Elisha's trying to teach him. See, with the Shunammite woman, he didn't need that with her. She was humble. She knew where the power came from. She's like, it's not in that staff. It's not some magical object God's given to you. You always notice that in any kind of fantasy. There's always a magical thing. Harry Potter, you got the wand, right? In Lord of the Rings, you got the staff. Or the ring, right? There's always some magical object you got to get a hold of. He says, the magic isn't there. I'm the power here. And so, just an amazing thing happens. He goes and does the simple thing God's asked him to do. If we obey the gospel, we do a very simple thing. Now, do we ever try to glamorize baptism? Do we ever want to make it a show? It's a very simple thing God has to do. And God does something supernatural. But it's not the water. It's not the baptistry. It's not the man or the woman putting you under the water. It's all about God. We mess that up, but we want to add things to it. We want to. It's too simple of a process. It's got to be more, right? And so he goes seven times, comes up seven times, and his skin, and I love that, is as clean and as perfect as a baby's skin. You look at a little infant child and just how soft their skin is. They don't have the calluses that we have. They don't have the scars on their skin that we have. Those are all testaments to what we've done to our body, by the way. That's us doing something. We're the ones that cause the damage. But what God gives us, so precious. And here, he does what God says, and he's cleaned. And as you continue to read there, we find out that he wants to go back, and he wants to give a reward, right? I brought stuff with me. And Elisha's response is what? I don't want it. Don't give me any of that. He tries again. No, I don't want it. So he goes away. Now, there's a little side narrative there. I'll just mention real briefly. I know I'm not saying his name right. I'm doing the best I can with it. But Gehazi decides, Elisha, I mean, you did all this and you're not going to take anything for it? And of course, he runs after him. He ends up asking for some things, some two changes of clothes and a silver shekel for each. He makes up the story about there's two men that come from the hill country of Ephraim, and now Elisha wants it. Of course, he's lying. He goes back, and like we try to do, he thinks he can hide it. I wonder if his toes were a little sweating when he went back in there with Elisha. Or if he just thought, I got away with this. Of course, Elisha knows. God's let him know what he's done and what happens at the end of the narrative. Very tragic. And for him and his family, God takes the leprosy that was on Naaman and he puts it on Gehazi and his descendants. You know, what we do in our life affects future generations, doesn't it? And that's how chapter 5 ends. Any questions about that? So we move into chapter 6. We get a little brief narrative here. I just want to mention this real briefly. The sons of the prophets say to him, say to Elisha, see, this place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. And so they say, let us go to the Jordan, each of us there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell. So it's almost like they're building a school, a prophet school there. And they begin to do that. And as they're doing it, one of the men had borrowed an axe head. Now, when an axe falls into water, what does it do? What? It sinks, right? Does it float? Axe heads don't float. I've never tried the experiment, but I've seen other things sink. I've seen anchors sink to the bottom. Heavy metal sinks. Well, this young man, he says, I've lost my axe head, and it was borrowed, right? He's really worried about it. And so Elisha causes the axe head to float back up. There was something I wanted to catch about that. So he cuts a stick in verse 6 and threw it where the axe head had sank, and he caused it to float. Just an interesting little thing. There's not a deep theological meaning behind it, I don't guess, and none I know of. But it's just a fascinating thing. Here's the man of God again. What did he ask for from Elijah? A double portion of his spirit. Again, that's why I think what he was asking for was the Holy Spirit working through him. He causes an axe head to float by simply putting a stick in the water. Amazing. Amazing. We had that. And then as we close, sorry I didn't get further. But as we go on, we have a time when the king of Syria is trying to again chase down the prophet of God to kill him. And that's what we'll read about or discuss next week. Any other thoughts or questions? Thank you, guys. We'll be dismissed and we'll rejoin in just a moment for our devotional time.